Let me remind you as we turn back into this book of Acts, or perhaps if you're new to this book of Acts, the fifth book in the New Testament, that it spells out very clearly that the task of the church, that is the task of Christians, church is made up of people who trust and love the Lord Jesus, who are Christians. The task of Christians is to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus, both witnesses of what he's done for them and witnesses of what he's doing to them. That is the task of the church, to be his witnesses. What he's done for us, can I say, is by dying on a cross as our Savior and rising again from the dead to give us living hope of a real future. Becoming a Christian, knowing Jesus, means that you have a destination for when you die. That is fundamental. And it means that the rest of life has a light cast over it, because it's not unknown where you're going. It's clear where you're going through faith in him. And also, being a witness of what he's done and what he is, that what he's doing is might sound a little bit strange, but it's all about what he's continuing to do, that being a witness of Christ is too. So if you're a Christian, then though at times like everyone else, though life is tough, you're not immune from the ongoing brokenness of the world. Yet as a Christian, you know Jesus as a present reality in your life. You know God's presence with you. You know the thrill of answered prayer. You know the challenge and change that the Holy Spirit applies to your life and character as you read the Word of God and as he applies it to your heart, as he picks up things in you and changes them and works with you and guides you and helps you. And you know deep down that fundamental security and hope of the future. You know your destination. It all comes down in the end to that. So as being a Christian is being a witness of the Lord Jesus, what he's done and what he's still doing. This book of Acts makes that very clear. It's all about Christians being witnesses to the Lord Jesus. It's been shouting that at us over these last few chapters since chapter 1. And we've seen, as they've shared news with him, with those around them, thousands of people have heard the gospel, heard the good news about Jesus, and responded to that good news that Jesus is Lord. It's been really exciting as we've been through these last few weeks, not the last couple of weeks, but prior to that, these last few weeks, seeing what's happened to these early disciples and this early church in the book of Acts. The religious authorities may have objected and arrested them and beaten them and threatened them, but the apostles themselves had one simple answer. They said, we've got to obey God, not men. It doesn't matter what you say. We've got to obey God, not men, and take the consequences for doing that. And we've seen over these last few verses, these last few chapters, if you just cast your eye back, the community grew, the church grew. Thousands of people had become Christians by the time we get into the middle here of chapter 6. Yet even there, the growing community early in chapter 6 wasn't immune from tension and had to get organized. And the earlier part of chapter 6 that Reuben took us through, I think about 3 weeks ago, we saw it's no surprise that they were organized, as they were organized, with spiritual priorities driving the organization, and appointed the first deacons, the first 7 deacons there in the earlier part of chapter 6. So that organization meant more and more people became Christians. If you look at verse 7 of this chapter that Margaret didn't read, it spells it out very clearly. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And the point is clear, you see, that this good news, this gospel of Jesus, changes lives. It does that. The gospel changes lives. It changes hearts. It changes, in fact, whole cultures for the better. Our passage this morning, as we focus on this guy Stephen here in verses 8 and following, will underline very clearly the reasons for what happened. So please listen carefully as we work through verses 8 to 15 and of how the world changed through the word of God. And the first point that we see as we look at verse 8 is very simply excuse me, that the gospel is powerful. Pick up verse 8 with me and you'll see what I mean. Now Stephen, it says, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as from the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, It's worth us just asking as we pick up Stephen here. He's going to be high profile the next couple of weeks in this book of Acts. It's worth just asking who he was, where we see him come from, what his background is. We're not told much, but we are told in the earlier part of the chapter that he was one of those chosen to be a deacon. He was one of those in verse 3 of our chapter who was described as being full of the Spirit and wisdom. From among these thousands of people who had become Christians, he was singled out as one of those who could be appointed to this task. To our ears, perhaps, the idea of being full of the Spirit and wisdom sounds a bit strange. But don't be put off by the phraseology. You know, there's a very simple rule when reading the Bible. That is that if any part of it makes you feel uncomfortable, guess which one of you has to change. And it isn't what's written down that's going to change. So you need to come to terms with whatever it is that makes you feel uncomfortable. We mustn't be put off by the phraseology. Indeed, all it means is that his fellow Christians could see God's Spirit at work in him. We must realize that when someone becomes a Christian, it's not just that their status changes, but their heart changes and goes on changing. And the Holy Spirit of God, says the New Testament, comes and dwells within us as we become Christians and works in us and changes us. That's why when someone becomes a Christian, their mind and their thinking starts to develop. It doesn't mean they instantly become perfect. If you know Christians, then far from it. But it does mean that the whole direction of their lives changes. And this man's fellow Christians could see the Spirit of God at work in him. That is, they could see him changing and being more like the Lord Jesus, giving him the abilities and gifts needed for the godly organization of the tasks described in verse 6. But it's just worth, as we wander past here, noting that there are differences in Christian maturity between believers. So this guy was singled out and others were not. Why is that? There are differences, differences in Christian maturity between people who profess to be Christians. And as soon as I say that, the danger is that you and I start thinking, yeah, well, there's always so-and-so. Of course, he's not doing very well, and there's such-and-such, and she could do with that. Before we do that, just actually the challenge of someone like Stephen, who was full of the Spirit and wisdom, the challenge of these guys who were deacons, the challenge of what's going on here in chapter 6, actually is a challenge for you and I to ask ourselves, not to point at others, but to ask ourselves, how can I be like that? I would love to be like Stephen, a man full of the Spirit of God and wisdom. Wouldn't you, a woman, to be full of the Spirit of God and wisdom? Wouldn't you like God's Spirit to be at work in you, changing you, helping you to know God, to develop in him? Wouldn't you like that? I would love that. I'd love that for me, and I'd love that for all of you. How do we go about doing that? Well, we envelop ourselves in the Word of God. That's how we go. It wasn't just a case of personal charisma, or indeed pretend gravitas, which seems to cut so much ice in our day. God was using this man in really helpful ways that are spelled out in verse 8. Of course, we are in the opening months of the church here in Acts chapter 6. And we've seen before the miracles and the signs that they did were particularly helpful in ways that in our culture they would not be regarded as so compelling. Some of the miracles, presumably miracles of healing and so on, let's just note, they're not being set up as the norm for what happens in the church through history. It doesn't happen in the same way now, necessarily. We must agree that God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. But what we, on the other hand, mustn't let happen is let bad experiences of excess throw the baby out with the bathwater. Can I just say that God does still do things that are amazing. If you're not a Christian who believes that God can at times miraculously answer prayer, then you've not understood the nature of God and you've rationalized him, and that's a very dangerous thing to do. God can still be at work, does still do things. But please don't, by the same token, ever be persuaded by the charismatic argument that miracles and signs and wonders are the answer to evangelism. We're seeing here in front of us that they weren't. Look at verse 8. Here's this man, full of God's grace and power, doing great wonders and miracles and signs among the people. And what happened? Skeptics remained skeptical. Well, that's inevitable, isn't it? Just as then, so now. Skeptics remain skeptical. That's the point. They didn't convince everybody in those days, and they won't convince everyone now. We can see from those who opposed him that they were unconvinced. Not that the miracles took place, that's difficult to deny, but that they disagreed with the message. And that's the main thing Stephen focuses on. He is being a witness, and they don't like it. He's obviously trying to tell them that there is a work of God behind what's going on. Remember, what Luke first notes in this man is that he was full of God's grace and power. Look there in verse 8. Yes, he did great signs and wonders, but it's the work and grace of God in his life and others' lives that is under attack. Nobody minds people being healed. It's the message behind the miracles that people object to, because they don't want Jesus. And you know what? That brings us right up to date. People still don't want Jesus. They still don't want his message. So what's striking here, is exactly who it is that's opposing him. Look at verse 9. The people who are opposing him in the midst of what's going on are members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. Just so we know, freedmen were former slaves. And either they were former slaves or who'd been emancipated, or they were children of slaves who'd been emancipated. And either way, they were people who were foreign to Jerusalem. This particular synagogue, this particular meeting place of these Jewish people, were all expats, people from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia. Indeed, we later on find out that Saul, who became Paul, was from Cilicia. So maybe this was his particular synagogue, his particular meeting place. Full of people who were dead keen. Why are they dead keen? These guys were expats, foreigners, trying to hold their own in Jerusalem. Don't you often find in life that people who feel slightly on the outside can be amongst the keenest and most vociferous, trying to demonstrate their credibility? Don't you often find that? We've seen it on our news screens in recent days with Islamist extremists. Several of the highest profile on the news have been what? Recent converts to Islam. Well, that's not a surprise. These guys feel on the outside, and maybe they're somehow trying to prove themselves. Whether that's what's going on here or not is not clear, but somehow to prove their credentials or whatever, they set upon Stephen, and as they do so, they're taking on the gospel, because they've seen that the gospel changes people's lives. Look at verse 8. They've seen him sharing God's good news, doing great wonders and signs, and they can't stand it. They feel threatened by what the gospel is doing in people. Remember verse 7 told us that a number of priests had become Christians? Imagine if you were a vociferous outsider, how you would feel if suddenly the people at the center of what you regarded as the place of your worship suddenly said, you know what, our faith is not in this, it is in him. How would you feel? Put upon? Undermined? Suddenly under threat? Well, that's what's going on. The miracles aren't the focus here. Don't let them be. It's lives changed by the gospel message, the good news that Jesus is Lord, that's in focus. Paul himself will later write to the Roman Christians and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. The gospel is powerful, and these guys couldn't stand it. So they took it on. But what they immediately found was that they couldn't argue with it. Because not only is the gospel powerful to change lives, but the gospel is wise and true. Look at verse 10 with me. They pick on Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. You know, when people ask me what I do sometimes, I often see a look of slight pity come across their faces. What do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a church minister, I say. And you can see at that point this look of slight embarrassment and pity crosses their face. I've seen it so many times, I don't worry about it anymore. I think the pity, they might pity me for all sorts of reasons, I suppose, but one of the reasons that I think that pity dominates their thinking is you can see them thinking, poor fella, this guy is so deluded, he's built his entire career on superstition. Poor, poor guy. And then they say to me, have you always done that? And I say, no, I used to be a scientist, I'm a physicist, actually. And you can see the pity turn to incredulity. Because they think, oh, he really is a nutcase then. You can see it coming across their faces. But you know what? When I pick up this passage, I tell you that there is nothing that makes more sense, that is more reasonable, and that has more wisdom in it than the gospel of grace. Nothing. And you can see it here. Because as these foreigners come and try to lynch Stephen, they haven't got a chance. They can't stand up either against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. You see, if there is a God, and there must be a God, there must be a God, then surely the only reasonable way that God can relate to us is by grace. That must be true. We could never be good enough for a God who is there. We couldn't be. If he made everything, sustains everything, keeps everything going, sets the rules because he owns it, how could we ever live up to that on our own? It's not possible. We could never be good enough for God if he's there, and he is. And imagine for a moment that if there is a God, and there is a God, there must be a God, who would it be that would have to take the initiative to dialogue? Who would have to start the conversation, God or us? Well, it would have to be him, wouldn't it? We would always be distant from him. If there is a God, and there must be, then the only reasonable way that God can relate to us is by grace. You see, that's what we have here in the gospel. The good news is a real message of the God who came to us. We're going to see in the account that Stephen gives them in chapter 7 in next week, that when he gets to his trial, that's the way God always deals with people. If you just cast your eye across, well, we haven't got time. Come next week and you'll pick it up, the whole of chapter 7. But you can see, as you cast your eye over it, maybe this afternoon, that God always relates to people with grace. Stephen starts at the beginning and sweeps these people across history to demonstrate that God always treats them with grace. And no wonder, therefore, that as they opposed him, they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Because they could not stand up against grace. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 21? Maybe you'd like to turn back with me to Luke 21 just for a moment. It's a few pages back in your Bible. Page 743. Pick it up at verse 12, page 743 of Luke 21. Jesus is describing what the end of the age will be characterized by. And at the end of the age is any time after he's returned to heaven. So here in Acts, they're at the end of the age. We're at the end of the age now, 2,000 years later. What does Jesus say, verse 12? He says to the disciples, he says, they will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. See? But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. That's true as you work your way through church history. You can see that happening time and time again. But it's true here, you see, with Stephen as well. He's surrounded by this vociferous bunch of expats who are determined to smite him, and they can't stand up against him. We've seen it in the apostles' experience, and we see it in Stephen's experience. They all acknowledge that God spoke through the Bible, but what Stephen wasn't doing was twisting what they had to fit in with their plan. He wasn't being clever. He was simply taking God's word and sharing it. The gospel is wise. When you and I hear a whole raft of different lifestyle choices, when we're presented in our lives with different political ideas, when we hear different ways to answer life, the universe and everything, when we're offered the opportunity to invent our own morality, do you know what? When you put it against what you find in the Bible, what you find is that it just doesn't compare. It's rubbish. The alternative is rubbish. It doesn't make logical sense, let alone wise sense. The gospel, please don't be fooled. The gospel, the good news that Jesus is Lord, with all that that implies and challenges and enables, that is wisdom. In the end, any alternative is hopeless. We have to see that if we're not going to make shipwreck of our lives of an eternity, then we've got to come to grips with the God who is there and what he says to us. See, in the Bible, God has given us all that we need to know about all that we need to know. So we should make knowing it a priority and putting it into practice a priority. Trusting in Jesus to save us a priority. Turning our lives to live his way. But if you ignore all this, that is, if you make up your own rules of morality, if you pick and choose which bits you want to listen to, then don't be surprised if your life goes haywire. Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why? Because when you start to fear God, so you start to respect what he says. When you respect what he says, you find what he says points to a Savior who you can depend on. That's why. This is wisdom. No wonder they couldn't stand up against what he said. And it's true. It's not just wise, it's true. Much more quickly, look at verse 11 through 14 with me. In fact, you can see it's true because the only way that these guys could beat Stephen was to lie. Verse 11, then when they secretly persuaded some men to say, we've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And they produced false witnesses, code liars, who testify, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've even heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Listen, they say. Listen to what he's been saying. He's been making claims about Jesus, quoting Jesus, talking against what's the core of our faith. And look, all these priests, they've been deluded too. You can hear the anger in their voices, can't you? But before we dismiss them, it's just worth asking for a moment what it was that they did hear, or perhaps might have heard, about Moses and about God and the temple that had wound them up so much. Remember again, a number of priests had been converted. It wouldn't have been blasphemy that Stephen had spoken, surely, to speak against God. He wouldn't have done that. So could there be anything in what they claim? Could they have taken half-truths and twisted them? That's what people do, isn't it? I hear politicians do that on the radio all the time, so I'm not surprised to hear that it happened here in this frayed situation. Well, let's just note, can we? In the weeks leading up to Jesus' death, actually just a day or so before Palm Sunday, Jesus had entered the temple and cleared out the money changers and the marketeers. The temple was supposed to be the center point of Jewish life. It was the center point of the life of the nation and the center point of their faith. This is where God was said to have his name. It was the place where they regarded as a very precious and worth guarding. And it was supposed to be the place where they thought of God as being, which is why they called anything that criticized it blasphemy. Yet the truth, as we've seen, is that the high priest and his colleagues, we saw earlier in Acts, they were Sadducees, so they didn't believe in angels or miracles or even in the final resurrection. So they didn't believe in any future hope of glory. And that is to say, therefore, that their value in the temple is really a value for their own skins and influence, so they wouldn't have admitted it. And which is why when people make a mockery of the temple by selling sacrifices in the courts in the first place, it had become a place of easy believism. What these Jews from Cyrene and Cilicia and the synagogue of the freedmen are objecting to was that suddenly they find that easy believism, making up their own rules, doesn't work anymore as they hear what Stephen says and what Jesus says. If you turn back with me just briefly to John chapter 2, just for a moment. John chapter 2, page 749. As Jesus cleared out the money changers and the marketeers from this temple court, he was challenged. Verse 8, John chapter 2, page 749. Then the Jews demanded of him, it says, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? In other words, to get rid of easy believism. Jesus said, here's the miraculous sign. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now, since he is fully God and fully man, to say that his body was the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple where God had his name, is correct, isn't it? But they weren't willing to listen to that. And when it comes to the law of Moses, so did Jesus talk about it? Well, actually, he did, right at the start of his Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5. He talks about the law and about what Moses wrote and about the Old Testament in general. And he says there in Matthew 5, page 683, if you want to turn to it, Matthew 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, or by any means disappear from the law until everything has been completed." So Jesus did talk about the temple, and he did talk about the law, and he said that they both point to him as the rescuer whom God sent. Jesus' teaching, which Stephen was sharing, was for those who were willing to listen, but that for those who will not listen, neither miracles nor truth will open their eyes and ears. More of that next week. Nevertheless, can I say, Stephen knew, as we now know, that the truth always needs to be shared. Because truth, real truth, God's truth, will always in the end be vindicated. They had to bring in liars there in Acts chapter 6. But Stephen shared it anyway, because it is wise and because it is true. Don't ever be tempted to pare down the gospel of grace because you are afraid of what people will do with it. Some people will listen, won't listen. Some people will twist. Some people will use it to beat you with. But still, some people need to hear. What do they need to hear? You know, they need to hear that life is short. They need to hear that death and hell are sure. They need desperately to hear that our sin is the cause, and they need desperately, desperately to hear that Christ is the cure. That's what Stephen was sharing. It's all pointing, he says, as they venerate the temple, as they talk about Moses, as they pick up the word of God and they shake it at him. It's all talking about Jesus, he said, but they didn't want to know. The gospel is wise and it is true. And finally, that is because, very briefly, the gospel is from God. Pick up verse 15 with me as we close. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, this council court that Stephen had been dragged before, looked intently in Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What on earth is that all about? It's really easy to dismiss verse 15 as simply being a nice picture of a lovely guy in a difficult spot, isn't it? Oh, Stephen, nice bloke. You know, his face was like the face of an angel when he was being prosecuted. Yeah, yeah, let's just move. No, there's more to this than meets the eye. I wonder if you see the point of what's going on. Let me read something to you from Exodus 34, way back in the Old Testament when Moses first got the law of God. The picture is that he's coming down from the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he's carrying two tablets of stone in his hands, on which the Ten Commandments, the terms with which God relates to the people whom he loves and has saved. And as Moses comes down, let me read verse Exodus 34:29 to you. Don't look it up. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses and his face was radiant, they were afraid to come near him. What's going on? Why was Moses' face radiant? Because he'd related to God. He was carrying God's message. And as he related to God, so there's something shining from him that spells out to everyone that there's something special going on. These people here in Acts 6, they knew what had happened back in the Old Testament as Moses had related to God. They knew what the mark of relating to heaven looked like. Now, whether in Stephen's case it's a trick of the light or whatever, we're not told. But I'll tell you what. These people knew their Bibles, even if they denied them. And they would recognize very clearly that there's something special going on here. They were reminded that Stephen brought news from God, not from men. They had no excuse in rejecting a gospel of power, which was clearly seen They had no excuse in rejecting a gospel of wisdom and truth, which they could not stand up against without lying. And they could not stand up against the gospel because it was clearly from God. And you know what? Neither do we.